Now, this morning, I'm going to talk about two of the fruits of the Spirit, and of course, the first two, love and joy. I have so much material that if I could give the entire conference on just love alone, in fact, we could take the whole weekend on that. As you know, there is so much to be said about God's kind of love. But by necessity, if we're going to cover all the fruits of the Spirit, we'll have to limit our presentations. And some of the material that I'm using is based on articles, books that have been written about the fruits, one of them by Father William Painter, who wrote on the fruits of the Spirit 1973 in New Covenant. And a Protestant minister, his name is Charles Hambry, on the fruits, and I think some of you may have read that work. And in addition to that, I've also drawn on material from Donald Gee. The book is Fruitful or Barren? And then, of course, Scripture. But the kind of love we're talking about here when we talk about it as a fruit is not the selfish kind to which most of us, not all of us, at some time or other are addicted, but it is unselfish love. It is God's kind of love. It is the love that the Holy Spirit gives us. And that kind of love we do not have of ourselves. We must ask for it. We must use it. The only way to grow in it is to constantly seek it from the Lord. And there are different names given to it. Some call it agape love. That is, in other words, unselfish love. And it's a kind that has no angles. When it gives, it doesn't ask for a reward. It's the Lord's kind of love, the way Jesus loves us. So, if we're going to have this love, then we need to go to the Lord. And of course, the Lord himself took the initiative, because right at our baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit. And he is personified love. So when we receive the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it, he pours love into our hearts. Now that doesn't mean it's the only time that we're blessed that way. There are, should be, a number of times in our life when there are encounters like that. So you can recall, for example, your baptism in the Spirit event, some retreats that you've made, other occasions that were blessed, First Communion, maybe the day you were married, and or when you had your first baby. How about that? That's happens a number of times. And other events, celebrating a birthday, an anniversary. And just the way things are put together there, you have a personal experience of God's love through the love of the hearts of those who have celebrated with you. That is a beautiful way to know God's love. But we do know it directly, too, through the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit. So there are two ways in which we'll know God's love. I would say most people will get to know that through the love of others. But I wouldn't want to restrict it that way. Many will eventually know God's love in a personal way, direct way, through the Eucharist, for example. What better way to know it? Now, this kind of love, when we have it, and we should all pray that we will have it in a mature way, is expressed by St. Paul in a beautiful way, and also by St. Peter. First, St. Paul says, the greatest of these is love. When he's talking about faith, hope, and love. And he says, the greatest of these is love. Greater than faith, greater than hope. And St. Peter adds, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And then John, in his gospel, I believe it's his gospel, maybe the epistle, God is love. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Now, let's see if we can illustrate what this love is when we express it. It's not just a matter of having it. We need to express it. And there are different qualities that are evident when it's present. And St. Paul gives the qualities. He says, love is patient, is kind, generous, humble, courteous, unselfish, good-tempered, guileless, and sincere. If you were to apply that in all the ways in which we each day need to apply it, just take patience. We talked about that yesterday. Patience with one another, husband and wife. Patience with the children. Patience with the people you work with every day, and especially the person that irks you or annoys you most. Patience with the person you would rather go another block to avoid. Now, we don't have that kind of love. It's, as we'll get to later, it's love for the unlovely. So, we might take an example from a great American. Booker T. Washington said, I will not permit any man to diminish my soul to hatred. So in other words, don't become what you hate to see in another person. In other words, return evil for evil. As Paul also says, return good for evil, rather blessing than curse. Now, St. Peter gives a list of pointers where we can express this love, and one way in which you could apply that would be to apply it to your family life and to your marriage. Now, it's taken from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And it begins by saying, be ye all of one mind. Now, obviously, in our relationship with God and as Christians, being of one mind means having one faith, having a unity of faith. But if you put it in the context of married life, how are you going to achieve a oneness of mind? And the first word, and who can tell me what that is? One word that expresses that. How do you get around to one mind? I'm still listening. Okay, but how is that expressed? Someone said communion. Communication. Communication. But there were different facets of it, yes, reaching it. But communication. And I think all of you will agree that there isn't enough of that. There may be communication at certain levels, but not all levels. So the answer there in getting to be of one mind is there must be more communication. And that comes when we have a common purpose and pleasure. So, in other words, it calls for a commitment that is the same. If you're divided in your faith, it's like a deep rift. Because you could be divided on very important aspects of your life. That's one reason why teaching authority of the church has strongly urged against a mixed marriage. Because on the basic things of life, there's a deep disagreement. There can't be that happiness that should be there when they're one mind. So, it's not just a useless suggestion on the part of authorities who just like to exercise that authority. It's based on profound knowledge. So, to be of one mind calls for an exchange, an ability to talk out and discuss not just the food or the clothing or the bills, but deep areas of your life together and your sharing and your beliefs, disagreements, being able to talk about it without becoming angry. Another expression that St. Peter uses in that text, have compassion one for another. Now, the word compassion from the Latin means to suffer with a person. Now, obviously, you cannot apply that literally because it would destroy you. Yet, you must have an appreciation of a person's pain. So, the word that would fit that would be empathy. In other words, it's a deep appreciation of a person's pain without actually suffering the same thing. Because you could not then serve that person. Take a nurse, take a doctor, take people who are involved in social life. I mean, social service. Serving people. You may be able to help six people, but by the time the tenth person comes around, you'll be exhausted. It would destroy your nervous system. So you're not expected to suffer to that degree. But it does involve, and I would like to use the words of this author, Charles Hambry. He calls it a sympathetic consciousness of another's distress, coupled with a desire to relieve it. See, so it's not just a mental realization like the people in Cambodia who are dying, but a desire to do something about it, you know. Contribute, say, to the alms that are being collected at this very moment to relieve those people and to pray for them and sanctify their suffering, for example. Why not say, Lord, how they're suffering, can't you use it for their own good and give it to the Lord as though it were the people themselves offering to the Lord? So have compassion for one another, and that means taking the initiative sometimes. The friendly sign, if you've had a disagreement, as happens between husband and wife, you know, then he or she will say, well, I'm not going to smile unless they smile first. I'm not going to give in. Never. Well, that's, of course, what contributes to misunderstanding. Or I'm not going to make the first phone call. That's not the kind of love the Lord teaches, not the kind of love we're talking about. So, we should take the first initiative then. It involves having a real strength to want to tear down the wall that is built there by not only a disagreement, but a want of love. Now, another expression in the same text, love as brothers. And we may add sisters too. To, in other words, have that kind of love means that we have respect for one another. It's very true to say that the more familiar we are with one another, it breeds a disrespect. There is that kind of familiarity. Familiarity breeds disrespect. But that is because it's not based on the right kind of love. See, that would be a selfish love. Brings disrespect. But the love that comes from the Lord sees in the other person a reflection of the Lord, a child of God, a brother and sister of Christ. that should lead to respect. Be kindly. In other words, kindness means wishing and doing good for another, and accepting the other person for what they are, and loving them for that. Now, it's true that, I don't know whether it's true of all women, but sometimes they try to remake their husbands. Well, it's not wrong if you want to see them renewed, you know, from being a person who is sober when they're alcoholic. But somehow, they're not satisfied with some of the small quirks that are present there, too, and they would like to change that. And sometimes the way they go about it is trying to do God's work. And that isn't right. And they may do that by pressure. Pressures of one kind or another. So that's not, in other words, this kind of love where it accepts the person for what they are in their unique individuality. Now, as God accepts us, so should we accept one another. However, the Lord is not saying, I'm going to leave you the way you are in some of your nastiness. He's going to urge us to change, but from within, not through outward pressure. So, one way we might put that is, and it's the expression of someone who once said, we like someone because, and we love someone although. See, we like someone, for example, because, well, they like us or they've been good to us. But we love someone, although they're nasty. Again, St. Peter says, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Now, applying that to marriage, it's not only, say, choosing the right mate, but also becoming the right mate. It's not all done once you're hitched, as they say. You know, the chain is forged and can never be broken. That's only the beginning. And as you know only too well, a happy marriage is something that you have to work at every day and many times in the day. It's not so much also what you do, but the way you do it and the way you say it that has an influence on your relationship. So, about that aspect, in other words, of improving your relationship, the author I'm using, that's Charles Hambring, has a very up-to-date way of putting it, and especially about marriage or, say, any human relationship or a friendship. And he says that we should be thermostats. Now, a thermostat changes the environment from cold to hot, warm, and so on. It controls the environment. And a thermometer shows, it reflects the environment, okay? So we are to be thermostats and not thermometers. See, we should be affecting the environment, not just reflecting it. Reflecting it in a relationship would be, when you're angry, I'm angry too. So if you get your gun out, I'll get mine out too. And I'll fire double barrel. If you fire once, I'll fire twice. Well, that's reflecting moods and emotions. changing that would be, when you're angry, I'll be calm. I'll absorb your anger. I'll absorb the shock. And that'll immediately change the tone of your voice, as often happens. So, we might ask ourselves then, do I express the fruit of the Spirit in my marriage? Am I patient, kind, generous, humble, courteous, unselfish, good-tempered, sincere, regardless of what my husband or wife is? Now that is the kind of love we're talking about. It's natural and human to say, I'm not made of iron, I have emotions, I have needs. That's true. But we are very imperfect people. We are all sinners. And if we're going to express these fruits, then we need to go to the Lord. But if we show that love, then we'll put love where there isn't love. And then, in turn, we'll receive love. That's St. John of the Cross. He was never married except to the Lord. But that's a beautiful way to put it. So there is a great need in our time to learn how to share Christ's love and to give His love on all levels, but especially parents for children who are becoming so many casualties in our time and are turning to suicide at an alarming rate. And so it's one of the greatest tragedies of our time that these young people have their whole life before them are so disillusioned that they're brought to the point of even negating the deepest drive, the preservation of life. That has to be, you know, a tremendous upheaval in a person's personality to want to take their life. The fruit of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, is love, and it sets the pace for all the other fruits, because we showed last night that if you don't have love, there will not be joy. If there isn't joy, there won't be peace. And if you don't have these three, then the others will not follow either. There will not be kindness, there won't be patience, there won't be that goodness that we'll want to show in our actions. There won't be that self-control. We'll not have, in other words, a kind of strength within us that can only come from the Lord. And basically, it is love. From that, everything else follows. But as we talk about this unselfish love, we should realize that it's not going to be easy. So there are situations that are going to test us. And one of them is, and one of them the Lord Himself pointed out, and He said, and He didn't suggest it, it's a command. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who curse you. If you only salute your friends, what is special about it? The pagans too do that. So the Christian, and notice the word, Christian, it means a follower of Christ, is supposed to express the character of Christ, but each one in their own personality. Look at the saints, and you see a beautiful example of how each of them was Christ in a specific way. No one nor all the people of God or all the saints will give you the total character of Christ because He's God. But each of them express some facet of Christ, and all put together are a beautiful picture of Christ, the total Christ. Take some example. St. Stephen. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Acts 7:60. He could only say that in the Spirit. The Lord himself on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And many a saint who was able to say that in a time of great suffering and injustice, their good reputation destroyed through slander and so forth. So, love your enemies. Again, that's a time when it seems like the Lord forces us to come to him because we don't have that kind of love. The human reaction is to use violence for violence. That's what we have in Ireland. That's what we have in the Mideast. That's what we have in many a home. So a good marriage must always have a third person present, the Lord. It's not just two, it's three. And love is love for the unlovely. And that should begin at home. All of us at some time or other are unlovely. And we don't want to be rejected. And that's true of children. And yet sometimes we treat them as adults. We expect a maturity from them that we didn't show as youngsters. And we're not thinking back, putting ourselves in their place. More so today, perhaps, than in our own time, years ago. Times have changed. And there are so many cross currents of change that it's reflected in psychological behavior of young people. The challenges presented to them are overwhelming. The dangers of atomic annihilation, just the thought of that, has turned a whole group into hippies. They cop out. They see no promise of betterment. So they'd rather not think of the present society. So they are under pressures that perhaps you're not aware of. It's one reason for drugs. So if they are unlovely, it's because they're immature, they're imperfect, like we are, and they need understanding. Most of all, they need love. If you have a family where there is much love and affection, you'll have a child with a healthy, happy, emotional life. They will not be perfect, but they'll be able to take the stress and strain of peer pressures and an attraction to evil, where they can come to the parents and share what's happening, where they wouldn't if they were rejected. And many of them, as you see them out in the streets, late at night, small groups, where they ought to be at home, be able to share at home, where the home ought to be an open place, where they could come and enjoy one another's company and not be shoved out because, well, parents would rather have them outside than inside. It calls for that kind of love. Sometimes giving up the kind of fun that you want to have as adults because, well, the kids are downstairs and they're making a lot of noise, but they're like kids. So, love for the unlovely becomes a reality for those who by necessity are missionaries, are pastors, social workers, nurses, doctors, public officials. Those who deal with people every day as employers, those who have authority over others. So there cannot be a discrimination. If it's going to be, in other words, the Lord's kind of love. And this kind of love, too, changes our character. Character means our deepest self. Not just the fact that I'm going to grow a mustache for a couple months. That's not my deepest self. That's skin deep. Or that you're not going to use mascara because you're crying too much and it runs. But it's something from within. It's going to change your basic reaction for the rest of your life. Only the Lord's love can do that. And this is what we need to pray for, and this is what we can expect of the Lord. That He will give us that kind of love that we will be able to do the difficult things, not necessarily with great joy, but we will first be able to do them. And there will be that wish, that wanting to do what we know the Lord would want us to do, because it pleases Him, makes us like Him. But in time, it will bring us reward. It will bring joy in the knowledge that we are doing what pleases the Lord, and the Lord will be long in responding to that. I'd like to move on to the fruit of joy. Again, if there is no love, there is no joy. That is a fact. And you don't have to be convinced of that. You can pretend like people do in different walks of life, politicians, for example, or people who are in social life a great deal. They put on the outward courtesies, but inside they're totally different. That's hypocrisy. These people can smile at you and they're cutting you to pieces in their own mind. That's an artificiality. And that kind of smile is very apparent. It's an artificial smile. It's one that's lost very quickly. It's like wearing two faces. But a person that really smiles from within, it's always there. It comes easily. We sense it as not a pretense. And we recognize it as genuine. But there can be a kind of natural joy that people have out of a certain satisfaction they get in doing things. Or when you see something beautiful, you hear something, beautiful music, or whatever on a natural level. But that kind of joy is not a long-lasting joy. The joy we're talking about is the joy that comes from the love of the Lord. The Lord giving us His love, knowing His love, experiencing it, and therefore having a deepest need within us fulfilled, being love, receiving love, and the joy that comes from that. It's automatic. When we have that love, that joy is present. The two cannot be separated. But the one follows from the other. Joy cannot precede love. Joy comes from love. And having that joy, then we can show it. So it's important that we have this joy. And this is something that Christians should know and ask for. Why are so many depressed? Because they're trying to do it themselves. They're trying to, whatever, seek perfection, accomplish things, and they're not relying on the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. So, He does say, ask that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. He's not talking about one day. And yet it seems contradictory, you know, that we're to carry a cross, we're to experience suffering. How do you square that with this joy? Well, there is and should be within our spirit a relationship with the Lord that is constantly growing, that pain will not diminish. We can experience pain, but within the deepest part of our spirit, we can know the happiness of a relationship with the Lord that is growing. So in the body part of us, there will be that pain. But in the spirit, there will be a realization that this is pleasing to the Lord, that He's pleased with us. And that brings with it a content that is part of this joy. We're not talking about the joy of somebody jumping 6 feet in the air, you know, after they've received a check for $50,000. Well, that can pass, you know, in 2 days in the stock market. And some people are doing just that. They're losing it. But not this joy. Now, Jesus himself showed that kind of joy even when he had the prospect of the cross and Calvary. And he expressed that too. And I'm trying to think of the text at that time. I believe it was at the Last Supper. Or when he also mentioned to the apostles that he had a task to fulfill going to Jerusalem. It was the last time he would be there because it would lead to his crucifixion. And he had an eagerness in going. It's the way he put it. But I can't think of the text immediately. But there the Lord was expressing a kind of joy, as this is why he came. Oh, not just to die, but the ultimate result of it all, to conquer sin, death, Satan, open heaven to us, come into the resurrection, the ascension, the whole event. That was his joy. And it was because he would realize that he was so willing to go through this terrible event of Calvary. That was his joy. He saw the ultimate result. So in a certain sense, the joy of the Christian should reflect the joy of Christ. And if you need another text on that, in John's Gospel, 15:11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy might be full." That's another way of saying what I just said. That's the exact text. John 17, verse 13, "That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." There are a number of places in the epistles of Paul, too. "Rejoice in the Lord always." As if he thought you didn't hear it the first time, he says, "Again I say, rejoice." And you remember when we hear that? The third Sunday of Lent, I believe. Of all times. I may be mistaken, it may be Advent though. Is it Advent? Can somebody verify that? Advent. It's also a time of, you know, preparation, kind of penitential character. And yet in the midst of it, see, we're expecting the coming of Christ. So it is a time for expectation, joyful expectation. So rejoice. And it said of the saints too. Did you ever see a sad saint? It said if you a sad saint is a sorry saint indeed. But we've had joyful saints, and some of them were clowns, as if you remember me over the years telling you about St. Philip Neri, the holy clown, and how he used to turn his clothes inside out, because sometimes the community, you know, would be kind of down in the mouth, and day-to-day living was boring, and all of a sudden this apparition walks into the refectory at breakfast, and his pockets were hanging out, and they're all in stitches. And there's a new atmosphere in the community. And that's what he wanted. And sometimes he'd pretend he was crazy because people were calling him the saint and he hated it. And so he'd make all kinds of funny faces and but that didn't deceive the people. But he would do a lot of funny things, shenanigans, we'd call them, just to kind of vindicate. And he loved singing, he loved plays, and he liked fun and laughter. So, and we know that of St. Therese. She was a beautiful mimic. And when she was in a recreation, one of the sisters said, "Oh, we're not going to laugh so much tonight. Sister Therese is not going to be with us." So, you know, having a sense of humor is a gift. And we all need that. Because if you're in a kind of rut, an emotional groove, it's hard for you to get out of it unless you're shaken out of it, you know. So something funny happens and it changes your whole day. Haven't you heard people say, you call them up on the phone, you talk and get them laughing, and they'll say, "Gee, thank you, you've made my day." Right? So this is the kind of joy we should express. So that joy is expressed in many ways. And even in prosaic ways like that, we think that are so secular, you know. A good joke can be a gift. So we should look for good jokes. I'm going to have to kind of abbreviate some of the material, but when we talk about joy, there are several ways in which we would know that. First of all, the joy is the joy of being close to God. There is no supplement for that. There is no substitute, is the word I wanted to use. Only God can give us that kind of joy, because only He can give us the kind of love that we need. So having His love, then we have His joy. But many of us don't ask for it enough. So how about that little prayer that I've taught you so often, "O Jesus, be my holiness"? So what prayer should you be saying? "Jesus, be my joyfulness." Regina put it right there. "Jesus, be my love," okay? So, about the fruits, put it in that way. "Jesus be my goodness, Jesus be my kindness, Jesus be my patience, Jesus be my self-control." There are very practical prayers where you are really going to the Lord. It says, "Without me can nothing. So we're going to Him and saying, "Jesus, be this with me now as I'm in here struggling to be patient. Be my patience with me." I think it's one of the best prayers, practical prayers, to the point that you could say. And then this joy is the kind of joy that you're going to have in serving the Lord. Now, don't separate your life into compartments. You're serving the Lord all the time, no matter what you do. Even when you're buying food in the supermarket, you're serving the Lord. Because you're living in the kind of life the Lord destined for you. It's God's will. And to live that life, you have to have food. And who's going to get that food unless you buy it? So it's one of your duties. And all the parts, all that make up that life. So you serve the Lord 24 hours of the day. Don't divide it into, you know, Christian and secular. You are a Christian 24 hours of the day. Everything you do is colored by the fact that you are a follower of Christ. When you're driving an automobile, I hope you're following Christ. And whatever you're doing, sports, play like a Christian. When you have fun, recreate, enjoy. Enjoy it with Christ. We need to see, in other words, an integration of all our life with Christ. There isn't one phase of our life that we can ever separate. And so the deepest and the most fulfilling part of your life, even your sexual union, Christ is part of that, because you are then Christ for each other too. That's the beauty of your relationship. You grace each other, gift each other, sanctify each other. So on all other levels, dimensions, you can be, should be, Christ for each other. There's a little, it's a kind of poem, and I've taken it from a paper called Restoration, put out by the community up in Compermere, Madonna House. A number of you know of it. And Father Peter Nering wrote a little, about 12-line poem on, he calls it A Time to Laugh. And it kind of puts into perspective some of what I've been saying. And he's speaking to the Lord. Give us something good and funny, fountain fresh and pure as honey. Something